turn then to Matthew chapter 6, verse 7. There's an outline in the bulletin. You'll see it also on the screen. We saw last week from Jesus' teaching that three things: giving to those in need, praying, and fasting should not be done so others can notice and think well of us spiritually. They should be done for God. Jesus used the phrase, doing them in secret, and your Father who sees in secret, who is in secret, sees them. So there's a very real sense in which we should always live for that audience of one. It's, you know, we're to be together as a fellowship, certainly, but giving, praying, fasting for the Lord. And then concerning prayer, Jesus has some more specific instruction. Remember where we are, the Sermon on the Mount, a mountainside, the 12 around Jesus, other disciples and followers, and then a multitude that has gathered because this man has done miracles. Who is he? Let's go and hear what he has to say. And so in this fellowship, I know we have committed disciples, members, we have other followers, and we have some who might be like the crowd, wondering, curious, and online as well. We would have that. And so we invite all to hear the words of Jesus. And we look at three questions regarding prayer that are important to ask and that are answered in the text. Tonight, by the way, it's already been mentioned, but Pastor Matt and I will focus on additional truths from the passage. And I want to invite you, if you'd like to, if something comes to mind that you'd like to hear more about, or a question particularly that would come to mind, write it down. I know we don't have anything in the racks and the pews, but find a piece of paper, write it down, and hand it to me after the service, and we'll try to include that in this evening's discussion. I will not exhaust this passage. We won't exhaust it tonight. There is so much to be blessed by and learn from in how Jesus teaches us to pray, the way to pray. The first question: how do we get God's attention? He must be busy with a lot of things, right? Well, sometimes we've had that thought. Or how do I get him to listen to me, little old me? The Gentiles felt that way about their gods, their false gods. In order to get the attention of their idea of God, they would chant the same thing over and over, thinking that the quantity of repetition would get a hearing. And Jesus, knowing that this was prevalent in the world about them, says in verse 7, when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition. The word means babblings. Meaningless repetition, as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Let me say, God is not drawn by the quantity of anyone's words. We would not use, none of us, I don't think here, would use a meaningless chant like the Gentiles of Jesus' day, but we might use repetitive words and phrases in our prayers that we say out of habit without much thought anymore behind them because we've said them so often, and therefore they would be without meaning, or at least there's that danger. Jesus says in verse 8, don't be like them. So here's a call from our Lord to purge our prayer life of any words that are without meaning, words that come from, listen, habit and not from the heart. Such words do not get God's attention. They get in the way of true prayer. So how do we get God's attention? Well, the wonderful truth is you already have God's attention. Look at verse 8. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Sometimes we find ourselves explaining things in prayer as if God needs that. He doesn't. Sometimes we fill him in on details that maybe he hasn't heard yet, or at least that's what it seems like. We know that he knows the details. He knows the details better than you do. Listen to Psalm 139 as David prays, O Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know where I sit, when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Not only does God know you and your circumstances, David goes on in that prayer to confess that God is thinking of him all the time. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they would outnumber the sand, the grains of sand. And when I awake, I am with you. So listen, when you turn to God in prayer, he doesn't turn. He is already thinking of you. We don't have to get his attention, is the point. We need to give him our attention. That's what Jesus is teaching. We need to trust that he knows what we need. And when we make requests, we do express what we want, what we think we need. But God always knows best because he knows what we need before we ask him. Now, Jesus calls him Father. So he not only knows what we need, he loves us and cares for us. Father speaks of our relationship in Christ. That's what Jesus is pointing to. It speaks of intimacy, closeness, of mercy and forgiveness, of guidance, instruction, and command, and of our responsibility to obey and honor him as Father. Because he is our Father, we're not afraid of him. We are never without hope, and there is no problem too big. See, if you think of an ideal father, you may or may not have had one, and maybe that colors the way you either can see God or have difficulty seeing him. But if you think of what a father ought to be from Scripture as it's related to us in God's creation of the family, then we would see him as one who we're not afraid to come to, one who we have every hope in, and one who we know nothing is too big to bring before him. I've told you before of my son Jared when he was very young. We were coming out of church over here going to our car, and Jody had looked up into the sky and said, "Look, Jared, half a moon." Well, he looked up, and in his young mind, the moon is what? Round. Well, he looked up and said, "Well, Daddy will fix it." I greatly appreciated the confidence. And it illustrates, I always remember it when I think of God as Father, it illustrates the confidence we need to have in our Heavenly Father. I could take credit and say that in a few days I had it back to new, but no, I know that I didn't. But listen, just that little comment from a son who believed in his dad, who had seen me fix a few things around the house, I guess, is the way we come to our Father. And God is not looking for quantity of words that we would earn his attention, but he's looking for hearts that trust him, that turn to him as a loving and caring Father. But as Tim Shepherd sang in the late 70s, one of the first Christian artists, or contemporary Christian artists, I mean, he sang, "He may be our Father, but he's not our old man." Some of you know that phrase. People would use it to speak of their dad as their old man. No, that's not who he is. So how do we approach God? Second question, verses 9 and 10. Jesus says, "Pray, then, in this way." And what Jesus gives to us is much more than a prayer to recite. It is a pattern to go by, a foundation to build upon. In verses 9 and 10, Jesus teaches us how to approach God. Now think about that. You are a speck. Now, he made you, so you're an important speck to him. But you are a speck on the canvas of creation. And we are approaching God, the one who made and rules over all. Most often in the Bible, when God pictures himself through the inspiration of Scripture, he is sitting on a throne in heaven. Let me share with you some of those passages, reminding you. Micaiah, a prophet in Ahab's day, says, "I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the hosts of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left." Isaiah, you're familiar with. Isaiah chapter 6, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundation of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. That's how God pictures himself. Daniel, similarly, "I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire." And John, in the book of Revelation, "Day and night they," the four living creatures, "do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come.' And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created.'" So here we are as little specks, significant because God made us, but little specks, and you are approaching God. He's revealed as a person, not some vague idea, and he is holy, and we are not. And so we are not worthy in and of ourselves to come near to him. And he is sovereign. He is seated on a throne. I'm always reminded when I think of the throne of how Esther could approach the king. You remember, you couldn't go in there, or if you appeared to him where he could see you from his throne and he didn't want to see you, it could mean death. She appeared to him, and if the king would point the scepter at you, you could approach. Well, that's what you know happened in the book of Esther. King Ahasuerus points the scepter, and Esther approaches. Well, we have this God on a throne, and as believers in Christ, as I'll say several times to come in the message, the scepter is pointed to us. And so, yes, he is sovereign, seated on a throne. But as New Testament believers in Jesus, we know that we approach the holy God because we come in Christ. We come forgiven because of the shed blood of Christ. We come dressed in his righteousness. And in Christ, we approach God confidently. And Jesus teaches us to say, "Our Father, our Father." Tells us to address the holy, exalted Lord God as Father. The title Father speaks of the relationship a Christian has with God. Romans 8:15, "You have not received," talking to believers now, "you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received in salvation a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, 'Abba, Father.'" And I want to assure you, as Jesus is teaching in this prayer, that God wants closeness with his children. He wants to care for his children. And so indeed, if we are Christians, we can come to God in prayer with confidence. But wait a minute. Verse 9 continues. "He is our Father who is in heaven. He is a holy God in a holy place. How can we who are sinful approach him?" When Isaiah realized he was in the presence of holy God, he said, "Woe is me, for I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You remember perhaps what happened. One of the seraphim, one of the angels, flew to Isaiah with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched, Isaiah says, "my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven.'" How could Isaiah be in the presence of holy God? Well, because his sin was taken away. How can we be in the presence of a holy God? The amazing truth of the gospel is the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleansed. cleanses us from all sin. So because of our Savior, we can approach our Father God, Holy God, in prayer. Let us do so, and do so reverently. Verse 9 continues, "Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." Hallowed be your name. Indeed, we should treat the person of God with holiness. He wants our fellowship, but we should never treat him like a fellow. Does that make sense? You come to him, you speak freely to him, but he is not on your level. He is God, and we hallow his name. He is our holy God, and his greatness must always be acknowledged and reverenced. He is our Father, but he is our holy, exalted Father. So there is that balance, that tension in the prayer. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. So we come confidently, we come reverently, and then Jesus teaches us in verse 10 to come with submission, with a prayer that his name would be hallowed, that he would be reverenced in our heart, but in the world more and more. We know ultimately that will take place in the return of Christ. We look forward to that. But look at verse 10. We come with submission in the here and now. Your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When we come before God, we should consciously set his desires above our own. Let me say that again. When we come before God, we should consciously set his desires above our own and have that attitude. Your kingdom come. Now let me look at the things I want to pray about. But your kingdom come. And may I see these things that are on my heart in relationship to your kingdom. What do we mean by that? His plan for history and the return of Christ. His plan for the church. His plan for my life as his child. His plan for our family, our children, so forth. We don't make his plans. We don't assume our own plans that they're going to fit with his. We don't set our agenda and then bring it to God. God, would you bless this? And then just go on our way. We recognize his will in the scriptures and acknowledge it and ask for help in obeying it in prayer. That the obedience of his children on earth would more closely resemble the obedience of the angels in heaven, on earth as it is in heaven. Think of the angels. They obey immediately, eagerly, completely. Well, that should be our desire. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's an already not yet to this. We'll talk about it more tonight, but we know when Christ comes again, that indeed everything will perfectly be on earth as it is in heaven. But now we are praying for that more and more to be manifest in our life, in the life of the church, in the life of missions as we go forth in the Great Commission. So approaching God properly, we come to the third question. What do we ask of God? Verses 11 through 13. And the simple answer is that we ask God to meet our needs physically and spiritually. That would be a summary of verses 11 through 13. And so I would say two things about that at the start. First, we must realize that we have needs, both physically and spiritually. We are often too self-sufficient and need to be more, as Jesus teaches earlier in the sermon, to be poor in spirit. And in our nation, where we are affluent compared to much of the world, things come fairly easy physically to most of you, and sometimes very easily to us. We can be self-sufficient in that way as well. So we must realize we have needs. We also need to distinguish needs from wants. We're often self-centered. Our flesh will always tend toward being self-interested, and our hunger and our thirst might be for possessions or comfort or position instead of righteousness. Chapter 5, verse 6, as we saw in the Beatitudes. Jesus teaches in verse 11, an example of the prayer, give us this day our daily bread. Our daily bread is that which is necessary to meet the day's physical needs. I know Jesus is spoken of as the bread of life. I think it's fine to think of this spiritually as well, but I think Jesus intended it here to be thought of physically. The essence of this daily prayer for daily bread is an affirmation that all that we have, substance-wise, comes from God. In Acts 17, verse 25, Paul preaches, he gives life, breath, and all things. God is the source of rain. We had plenty of that this week. He's the source of the seasons, which cause crops to grow. He's the source of minerals in the soil to make it fertile. He's the source of natural resources for transportation, for building, and so forth. He's the source of animals and plants for food. Truly, food, clothing, shelter come from his hand. And if we don't acknowledge that daily by asking that he continue to meet these needs, we're in danger of forgetting his goodness. God warned Israel of that. I'd like you to turn in your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 8, a lengthy passage, but I think one that we as fairly wealthy, certainly with regard to the rest of the world, Americans, need to read and remember. He warns Israel of getting lax in their thankfulness when they would enter the promised land. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 7. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you will eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Verse 11, particularly important. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out from the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, if you do not forget to be thankful, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who has given you power to make wealth, and he may confirm his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. When you sit down, if you have lunch today, to lunch, acknowledge that it is a blessing from God's hand. When you dress, acknowledge that clothing in your closet is a blessing. When you rest in your home, acknowledge that shelter is a blessing. And daily pray that God would provide these things. You might say, well, they are provided. Well, they can be taken in a flash. Just ask folks in California, Louisiana, other places where devastation has happened. Daily pray that God would continue to provide these things and thank him for them. Give us this day our daily bread. And by the way, I'll say it tonight, but that's one reason why I think this is a prayer not necessarily that has to be recited, but these things should be daily on our hearts in prayer to God. Give us this day our daily bread. I think this was a prayer, a way of praying that Jesus is teaching should be daily. Verse 12, forgive us our debts. He's talking about our sins. When we sin against God, we incur a debt to God that needs to be forgiven. There are two aspects to forgiveness. There is, and I'm thinking with regard to our salvation in Christ, there is a judicial forgiveness, and in our fellowship with God, there is what I call and what others call parental forgiveness. Judicial forgiveness is the forgiveness that God gives because of our faith in Christ. It's forgiveness that secures a relationship with God that doesn't go away. Because I've trusted in Christ as my Savior, because I believed He died for my past, present, and future sin, I am forgiven. And yet we're taught in Scripture to confess our sins. Why? Because there is fellowship with God that should be cared about. And when we have sinned against Him, we should admit that. David in Psalm 51, Psalm 22, examples of that. And 1 John, of course, examples of that, and teaching on that. Parental forgiveness is the daily forgiveness that God our Father grants because of our daily confession of the sin that we commit as His children. And this forgiveness restores close fellowship with God. The illustration of this, I think, is helpful when your children disobey. If you have children in the home, you can especially relate to this, or you can think back to it or think forward to it. Or maybe you're a child and you can think of it. When your children disobey you, they are still your children. Parents, they are. You don't disown them. But something is lost in that intimate relationship that good moms and dads want to have with their children. And it's lost until they repent, until they realize their sin, and they tell you that they're sorry. Until you see that in their heart. I believe this is the kind of forgiveness that Jesus is talking about here. The forgiveness that, as David wrote, restores the joy of our salvation. You cannot have joy with God unless you receive His forgiveness. And Jesus points out that you cannot enjoy God's parental forgiveness unless you are willing to forgive others, because that in itself is a sin that will drive a wedge in your fellowship with Him. Verse 12, forgive us our debts. What does it say? As we also have forgiven our debtors. In verse 14 and 15, Jesus picks up again this important teaching. For if you will forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive you, forgive your transgressions. Let me reiterate, I don't believe that salvation is the issue here, that judicial forgiveness that we have because Jesus died upon the cross, that is a settled forgiveness and relationship with God. But I do believe the issue here is fellowship in verses 12 and 14 and 15. And the clear teaching is that you cannot be right with God and be unforgiving toward others. And the New Testament teaches that throughout. Matthew 5, 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Then we come to verse 13. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Or some translations have, or you might have in the margin, the evil one. Either one is a legitimate translation of the words here. I like what John MacArthur says on verse 13. True Christians are just as concerned about their future sins being avoided as they are about their past sins being forgiven. This is a prayer we would pray so that we would not sin against God. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We desire holiness as believers, but at the same time we realize our weakness in trying to obtain it, in overcoming temptation, because we know the battle between the flesh and the spirit. Jesus said of the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And you and I know that if we are honest with ourselves. And so this prayer, this portion of the prayer, is a cry for help. God, help me to obey. Help me to avoid temptation. But when it's there, help me to flee from it. Help me to avoid the evil of sin in the world that might attract my flesh. Help me to say no to the desires of the flesh. Help me to resist the evil one, Satan, who would want me to sin and may scheme temptations. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is helpful here. Paul writes, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." So God, help me to recognize the way of escape. Help me to flee. Help me to pray. Help me to trust your word. Help me to become accountable to someone. Whatever that way of escape is, help me to submit to it. What do we ask of God? We ask God to meet our physical and spiritual needs. Apart from him, we have nothing. Apart from him, we can do nothing. That's how we come as children to him. Lack of prayer for the things in these verses indicates a lack of recognition of God's blessings and a lack of understanding your own needs as you walk this land as a believer in Christ. Now, the doxology in verse 13 is true to Scripture, I would say, but I do not believe that it is Scripture. As most translations note, it was a later addition, not the words of Jesus. It's not wrong to know it. It's not wrong to pray it. It resembles closely King David's prayer in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11. It indicates, I think, the fact that it shows up in later manuscripts, that this was used in the church, this prayer was used. But since it's not a part of the words of Jesus, I don't include it in his teaching on the way to pray. So what are the implications of this prayer? And by the way, in Luke, we don't see it in Luke 11, which is a parallel passage, at least, of Jesus' teaching on prayer. Well, Jesus wants us to learn and practice this daily way of praying. I think we should know this prayer. I think we should be able to recite it. I don't think you necessarily have to recite it, but I think that these phrases and this way of praying should be well known by you and become an outline for your prayers to God day by day. I think that's Jesus' heart's desire. Why would he be teaching this to the 12, to other followers? This is his heart's desire for us and should be our heart's desire toward God. And so I would exhort you, learn the prayer. Most of you know it. How to recite it, but you need to know it and understand your need for these requests and understand what it means to come to him as Father, to come confidently but reverently to a holy Father whose name is to be hallowed. So whether you recite it or not, my point here is use it as Jesus intended to guide you in the way to pray. Let its words encourage you and guide you. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do you ache for that in the way that you would want to see more of that, more of his will being done, and then personally that you'd want to be representing that well? Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation. By the way, that's a, God doesn't lead us into temptation. I guess I should have said that earlier. It is a prayer, though, that he would help us to escape temptation. I would just give a personal word on verse 13. I believe God has answered that over and over in my life, but I'll never know that he has, because I have not met that temptation. But I'm so thankful for his protection. Do not lead us into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Well, tonight we're going to continue learning by asking more questions, highlighting the significance or further significance of some of the words. And if you have questions, please submit them. But think about this as I close. The one, Jesus, who teaches us to ask for forgiveness of our sin debt, is the one who died for the sins of all God would save. We know that he came and taught with authority, but we know all of his 3-year ministry is leading to the cross. So when he talks about forgiveness here, he knows why that prayer can be answered, because he will die for our sins. Listen to his prayer, Jesus' prayer to the Father, the week of his crucifixion. Listen to the God-centered nature of it. Now my soul becomes troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then you might remember in the garden, the night before his crucifixion, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. See, Jesus exercised what he taught. Your kingdom come, your will be done. For Jesus, God's kingdom coming meant the cross. Then it meant the resurrection and the ascension, where he reigns over the kingdom from God's right hand. And it means his coming again. Are you a part of the kingdom? I pray so. Have you trusted Jesus as Lord personally and as Savior personally? And have you acknowledged him publicly? I invite you to do so as we close, as we sing, and I offer counsel to that end. Pastor Matt and others in this room would be glad to do so as well. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Jesus' teaching. I pray that we would not just think about it right now, but we would exercise this prayer and a continued understanding in our prayer life. We thank you so much, Father, that you are a God who desires prayer. You are a God who knows our needs before we ask. You're a God who we don't need to get the intention of, but who is thinking of us infinitely. So we thank you for all of that. And we pray indeed in this church and through our lives that your kingdom would come, your will would be done. That you would grow us in that. And we do thank you for meeting our physical needs. Help us not to take that for granted. Help us to be ready, willing to share with others who are hurting in that regard. We do ask and pray that you would forgive our sin, perhaps a sin that we've not confessed, that we would do so now, that comes to our heart, to our mind. And we thank you that you're willing to do that. And Father, if there's any unforgiveness in our heart, we need to lay that before you and ask you for your grace to work in us, that we might truly forgive others. And Father, keep us from temptation. Keep us from evil, the schemes of the evil one. We know that we're weak. If we do have to face them, if it is your will that we face evil or temptation, help us to flee, or help us to submit to your word and stand, whatever is necessary. But we know the weakness of our flesh. We know the strength of your spirit using the word of God. Help us to be faithful to that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.